Continuing our second message on John Calvin and the regular principle, we'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not ensnared by following them. After that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination of the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Last week we began talking, we're going through Calvin's collected writings and his commentaries and sermons and getting an idea of what Calvin viewed on sola scriptura as it applied to worship. I'm going to read a little bit out of his commentary. Actually, this is not a commentary. This is Sermons on Deuteronomy. It's the 1583 facsimile edition, so it's very hard to read, so bear with me. And this is his sermon on the passage of Scripture I just read, Deuteronomy 12, 29 following. Hereby let us learn generally to mark well, that whensoever we see the wretched unbelievers root out into disorder, like brute beasts, they must learn to have more stay of ourselves, that we follow them not. As for example, whereas, it is said nowadays in general that we must not follow the steps of the papists, because they all things which they term by the name of God's service, but are a heap of vain fancies, such as every man lifted the forge of his own brain, and a horrible hodgepodge of things confounded together, for the doing whereof they have not so much as one syllable in God's word to allow it. And yet they mar themselves exceedingly in the doing of them. Besides this, they become so brutish as we ought to even be ashamed of them. For proof whereof, of what a thing it is that they should go kneel down before puppets, as though God were present there, that they worship not the images, but men see what reverence they yield unto them. And it is the first lesson that is taught in their synagogues. And surely, what excuse soever they make when they kneel down before the image of Saint Barbie, which never was, for you must understand that men have made a god of such a creature as never was in the world, or when they go to Saint Catherine or Saint Christopher, which are things of the same stamp, and say nine paternosters and an Ave Maria to them. To whom speak they? Is it not a slate mocking of God, or rather a villainous blaspheming of him? The heathen had much more than the papists wherewith to color their abominations, where they did things so far out of square as was a pity to see. And he thought, and they thought they pleased God in so doing. Here, I'm going to skip down now. Now let us come to the conclusion that Moses added. Look thou do all that I command thee this day without adding anything to it or taking anything from it. Here he showeth us the remedy to preserve us from all stumbling and from the wiles of Satan and his snares and from all occasions that are ministered to thrust us out of the way of salvation. And that is to be contented with the rule that God giveth us, and to follow the same, and to be pliable to it. As we always have our ears flopped against all other sayings whatsoever, rejecting all things else. But none but only God may have dominion over us. And so let us mark well that we shall never have the wit to keep ourselves from superstition and from Satan's sight, except our Lord remedy the matter by his word. True it is that we ought to give good care, good ear to the counsel that is given us, and not to follow the follies and errors of the world, nor entangle ourselves in such a sort of fond toys, but to be short, to eschew all the foolish devotions that men have derived out of their own heads. We ought well to mark that, but yet it is not that enough, for there is none of us all which has not a storehouse of many errors in his own head, insomuch as every one of us is provocation to himself, although we be not furthered by others. What remedy then? There is none other way but to suffer ourselves to be governed by God. And that's the cause why Moses, after his exhortations, tells us that if we follow not God's word, we shall ever be entangled in many wicked imaginations, whereby the devil will find a gap open, or as it were a breach to win us by. Therefore, if we purpose to put Satan back and so be preserved from all uncleanness of superstition, let God's word have his authority among us.
Excellent quote there. I'll read one more from this, just one more.
Now let us proceed to that which motiveth Adam. Whoever addeth ought to it, saith he, or without taking ought from it. And this is excellent text to show us how men's lives may be well ordered. I told you before that it is a good trial of our subjection to God when we receive his word, and that his commandments bear such sway with us as we bow down our necks to receive the yoke that he layeth upon us. But that were not sufficient, unless we have that which Moses addeth here, which is that it is not lawful for us to add any whit to things which God commandeth, nor to take any whit from them, as Papus does in these days, who bear themselves in hand when they cannot do amiss in mingling their own follies with God's word. And why so? For we do as God commandeth us, say they. We deny not, but that we ought to keep God's laws. But what harm is it for us to do more? If we see some devotion of ourselves, will not God take in its good worth? If I do more than I am bound to do, why should not God accept it in good part? I may well do whatsoever he appointeth, yea, and I will add some what more to serve him withal. When the papists get such a show, this year they are themselves and handle with all the matters go very well. But in the meanwhile, they consider not, ye God, will have none to do, to be counted wise but himself, nor none to have the authority to be our lawgiver but himself. The papists do blaspheme God two ways. First, in taking upon them to be holier than he would have them to be. For, when we devise means of our own head to please God, wherewith after that fashion, it is all one as if he had not been well advised in the matter. Behold, God saith that all our wisdom must consist in hearkening unto him. We have seen it in the fourth chapter, and also in the tenth, where it is said of Israel, what is that thy God commandeth thee, but only to stick to him and to be wholly his? Hereby we see how it is God's intent to comprise the sum of all a holy life and of righteousness in his law, so as is the full perfection whereunto nothing can be added. Nevertheless, men think and propose that they themselves can do much better. And what is that to say? Is it not a blaming of God? As we should say, he had forgotten himself and foresaw not all things. Verily, it is a cursed and devilish blasphemy. Therefore, let not the papists boast of their serving of God, for the devil is their founder. And God disalloweth all that ever they do. For he may always reply against thee and say, who requireth these things at your hands? And not without cause. For their so doing is all one as if they charge God with an aid towards men. As he would say, he had not faithfully taught them all things that were there behooveth to do. And I pray you, is that blasphemy tolerable? But there is yet another point which I glanced at. For though they may be put thus into one, the other point is this, that they utterly deface the sovereign dominion that God hath over us. For thus do they allege, very well, God hath ordered by his law, ordained by his law, that we should keep his commandments, statutes, and ordinances. But yet it is not amiss to add moreover what I myself should have done, would have done. But if a private person should fall to mingling of the inventions of his own brain and the statutes that are set forthwith by public authority, should he not trouble the whole order of the common weal? And if for such as took part with him, should they not show themselves to be rebels to their superiors? Now our Lord saith by the prophet Elijah that he himself will be known to be our only lawgiver. That is a title which he challenges to himself. Seeing then, with God will be our only lawmaker, what shall we say when men to thrust themselves in his place? It is not more than to confound heaven and earth together. And surely St. James expresseth yet better the same thing that is said by the prophet. I can't even see. For he saith that there is only but one lawgiver which is able to save and condemn. What men are set up in a state of authority of making laws to govern our souls, I mean it's touching the spiritual government. For we treat not here of civil laws, but of the serving of God. When men, I say, are so highly exalted to take so highly upon them, think so highly upon them, as all one they were bereaved God of the title of sovereign and judge. For if he be not the only lawmaker, St. James concluded that he is not the only judge, nor the party that hath power to condemn us or to save us. What a presumption is it that a creature should proceed so far as to father her salvation upon wretched, I don't know, the car keys, that's what it looks like, and earthworms, which is to be further alonely upon God. So then, let us mark well what makes Moses have told us here that it is not lawful for us to add any whit to the things which God commands in his law. Thereby he condemneth all the devotions that ever were invented by the world. It will seem strange why God hath so strictly forbidden men to add anything to his law. But ought not the reason to suffice, which I allege? Verily, the world condemneth it itself by its own mouth. Had this proverb been invented in our time? Hath it not then ever a common saying among the papists to say, thou art the devil's servant, for thou doest more than thou art bidden? This manner of speech has been said a hundred years before we were born. It has been a common byword. And what has the papists done? They have let the commandments of God alone to run gadding after their own inventions and gewgaws. And yet nevertheless, they say daily still, thou art the devil's servant. If a master be angry with his servant for leaving the thing undone which he had commanded him, to do the thing which he had conceived in his own imagination, and he thinketh to content his master in saying, I have done better than you were aware of, thou art the devil's servant, will his master say, for thou hast done more than was commanded thee. And I pray thee, where art thou? Thou dost the like to God. For thou wilt needs serve him after thine own fashion, without regard what he hath commanded thee. And therefore, let us bear in mind that forasmuch as God is robbed of his honor, and the creatures set themselves in his judgment seat, when they take upon them to make laws for its establishing of a spiritual government. God declares that he will take horrible vengeance of it and deal terribly with it. And why so? Even because they have served him after the commandments of men and not held themselves to his single word. And therefore, he will blind the wisest of them, for as they shall be destitute of all reason and become so brutish that they shall not be able to discern anything at all. Is not this enough to make the hair stand up upon our head? What is to be done then? Let us follow the saying that obedience is better than sacrifice. Lo here, a sentence which needeth no gloss. The papists show themselves to be set apart shame in thy days, and that they need maintain the tyranny of that idol, and still continue in their willfulness of following their own fond devotions, which hath not any foundation in God's word. Behold, our Lord requireth but obedience, that is to say, that men should submit themselves to his truth, to be content with what he commanded. And the declaration hereof is delivered us here by Moses in two words, that is the wit, that they should neither add nor diminish aught at all in God's word, but that when God speaketh, they should receive his sayings with quiet obedience, saying, yes, Lord. All this is swift and rightful. There's not anything to be gained in any one point. Again, thou, Lord, has set us bounds within which it behooves us to hold ourselves and not presume to say, this is good, for I will do this more than it commanded me. But we must assure ourselves that our true wisdom and perfect soundness is to submit ourselves meekly to thy word. If we have that, let us doubt but what God alloweth our whole life. And if we swear never so little, swerve never so little from it, we shall only be utterly misliked of him, but also provoke his vengeance against us. End of quote. I could quote more. That's a sermon on that. This is fantastic. Now, we come to Colossians 2:22-23. Quote, the sum is this, that the worship of God, true piety, and the holiness of Christians do not consist in drink and food and clothing, which are things that are transient and liable to corruption and perish by abuse. For abuse is properly applicable to those things which are corrupted by the use of them. Hence, enactments are of no value in reference to those things which tend to excite scruples of conscience. But in popery you will scarcely find any other holiness than what consists in little observances of corruptible things. A second refutation is added, that they originated with men and have not God as their author. And by the thunderbolt he prostrates and swallows up all traditions of men. For why? This is Paul's reasoning. Those who bring consciences into bondage do injury to Christ and make void his death. For what is of human invention does not bind conscience. Observe, however, of what colors this show consists. According to Paul, he makes mention of three. Self-invented worship, humility, and neglect of the body. Superstition among the Greeks receives the name of ethelothreskia, the term which Paul makes use here. He has, however, an eye to the etymology of the term, for ethelothreskia literally denotes a voluntary service which men choose for themselves at their own option, without authority from God. Human traditions, therefore, are agreeable to us on this account, that they are in accordance with our understanding, for anyone will find in his own brain the first outlines of them. For it should be a settled point among all the pious that the worship of God ought not to be measured according to our views, and that consequently any kind of service is not lawful, simply on the ground that it is agreeable to us. This also ought to be a commonly received point that we owe to God such humility as to yield obedience simply to his commands, so as not to learn, to not to lean to our own understanding, etc. Proverbs 3:5. Thus, at the present day, papists are not in want of specious pretexts by which to set forth their own laws, however they may be. Some of them impious and tyrannical, and others of them silly and trifling. When, however, we have granted them everything, there remains nevertheless this refutation by Paul, which is of itself more than sufficient for dispelling all their smoky vapors. End of quote. And we can apply that totally to modern evangelical worship with all its human additions. They're nothing but smoky vapors. Here's what he says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And this is a section called Images and Pictures Are Contrary to Scripture. Now, we ought to bear in mind that Scripture repeatedly describes superstitions in this language. They are the works of men's hands, which lack God's authority. Isaiah 2:8, 31:7, 37:19, Hosea 14:3, Micah 5:13. This is done to establish the fact that all the cults men devise of themselves are detestable. Here's from his section labeled, True Religion Binds Us to God as the One and Only God. But godliness, to stand on a firm footing, keeps itself within its proper limits. Likewise, it seems to me that superstition is so called because, not content with the prescribed manner and order, it heaps up a needless mass of inanities. There's a section called Honoring Images is Dishonor to God. For by it, it pleases him to prescribe for men what is good and right, and thus to hold them to a sure standard, that no one may take leave to contrive any sort of worship he pleases. And here's a section, The Sufficiency of the Law. On the other hand, the Lord, in giving the rule of perfect righteousness, has referred all of its parts to his will, thereby showing that nothing is more acceptable to him than obedience. The more inclined the playfulness of the human mind is to dream up various rights with which to deserve well of him, the more diligently ought we to mark this fact. The best remedy to cure that fault will be to fix this thought firmly in mind. The law has been divinely handed down to us to teach us perfect righteousness. There is no other righteousness that's taught than that which conforms to the requirements of God's will. In vain, therefore, do we attempt new forms of works to win the favor of God, whose lawful worship consists in obedience alone. Rather, any zeal for good works that wanders outside of God's law is intolerable profanation of divine and true righteousness, end of quote. I'll just comment. Now, when you're doing something that's not taught in the Word of God, whether it's singing uninspired hymns, or celebrating Christmas or Easter, or having a rock and roll band in your worship service, you're doing that purely to please yourself, because it certainly does not please God, and it's contrary to his law. We continue. This section is called Spiritual Worship of the Invisible God. In the previous commandment, he declared himself the one God apart from whom no other gods are to be imagined or had. Now he declares more openly what sort of God he is, and with what kind of worship he should be honored, lest we dare attribute anything carnal to him. The purpose of this commandment, then, is that he does not will that his lawful worship be profaned by superstitious rites. To sum up, he wholly calls us back and withdraws us from petty, carnal observances, which our stupid minds, crassly conceiving of God, are wont to devise. And then he makes us conform to his lawful worship, that is, a spiritual worship established by himself. Moreover, he marks the grossest fault in this transgression, outward idolatry, end of quote. And we say, things that are done in the public worship of God that are not commanded by God or not based on Scripture, that is, good necessary consequence or approved historical example, these things are all what we would call a species of idolatry. Now, are we saying that singing an uninspired hymn is exactly the same as offering your children to Molech? Of course not. You know, rank idolatry is a scandalous sin. Singing a hymn is not. However, it is still a species of idolatry. Just as lusting in your mind, thinking about something you ought not, is not a scandalous sin like committing adultery is. However, it's a species of that same violation of God's law. Continuing. Now we have here, this is labeled traditions and human inventions in worship condemned in Scripture and by Christ himself. 23-26, and then he says here, the appeal to the authority of the church contradicts the evidence of Scripture. That's all the title. Here we go. Quote, but how important do we think is that the Lord is deprived of his kingdom, which he so sternly claims for himself, but it is taken away whenever he is worshipped by laws of human devising, inasmuch as he wills to be accounted the sole lawgiver of his own worship, so that now one may think this something negligible. Let us hear how highly the Lord regard, because, he says, this people feareth me by a commandment and doctrine of men. Behold, I will astound this people with a great and amazing miracle. For wisdom shall perish from the wise men, and understanding shall depart from their elders. And that's a reference to Isaiah 29:13-14. Another passage. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Matthew 15:9. And truly, when the children of Israel corrupted themselves with many idolatries, the cause of all that evil is ascribed to their impure mixture. They have transgressed God's commandment and have fabricated new rites. Thereupon, it is afterwards said that they, frightened by that punishment, took up the rites prescribed in the law. But because they were not purely worshiping the true God, it is twice repeated that they feared him and feared him not. 2 Kings 17:24-25, 32-33, and 41. From this we gather that a part of the reverence that is paid to him consists simply in worshiping him as he commands, mingling no inventions of our own. And pious kings are often praised because they acted in accordance with all precepts and did not turn aside either to the right or to the left. 2 Kings 22:1-2. Compare 1 Kings 15:11, 22:43. 2 Kings 12:2, 14:3, 15:3, 15:34, and 18:3. I say further, although in some contrived worship, impiety does not openly appear, it is still severely condemned by the Spirit, since it is a departure from God's precept. The altar of Ahab, the pattern of which was brought out of Samaria, 2 Kings 16:10, which seemed to enhance the adornment of the temple, since it was Ahaz's intention to offer sacrifices there only to God, which he was going to do more splendidly than on the original altar, the old original altar. Yet we see how the Spirit loathes this insolence solely because the inventions of men in the worship of God are impure corruptions. 2 Kings 16:10-18. And the more clearly God's will is revealed to us, the less excusable is our wantonness in attempting anything. End of quote. And I just want to say, I think that it is a far greater sin and evil in the sight of God when Reformed denominations run after their own imaginations of their own brain than it is when Charismatics and Arminians, who are always taught this kind of nonsense and garbage, do so. They're turning from the truth. They're turning from their own standards. They're turning from the attainments of the Reformation back to a species of popery. Continuing. This section is called Perverse Worship, an Abomination to God. Many marvel why the Lord so sharply threatens to astound the people who worshipped him with the commands of men, Isaiah 29:13-14, and declares that he is vainly worshipped by the precepts of men, Matthew 59. But if they were to weigh what is the what it is to depend upon God's bidding alone in matters of religion, that is, on account of heavenly wisdom, they would at the same time see that the Lord has strong reasons to abominate such perverse rites, which are performed for him according to the willfulness of human nature. For even though those who obey such laws in the worship of God have some semblance of humility in this obedience of theirs, they are nevertheless not at all humble in God's sight, since they prescribe for him these same laws which they observe. Now, this is the reason Paul so urgently warns us not to be deceived by the traditions of men, Colossians 2, 4 and following, or by what he calls epilathreskia, that is, will worship, devised by men apart from God's teaching, Colossians 2, 23 and following. It is certainly true that our own and all men's wisdom must become foolish, that we may allow him alone to be wise. Those who expect his approval for their paltry observances, contrived by men's will, and offer to him, as if involuntarily, a sham obedience, which is paid actually to men, do not hold that path. End of quote. Now think about this for a minute. Just think about this. And this is the same point that Bannerman makes in his work when he discusses holy days. When you act all pious, and you act all humble, and you act all sincere, and you're doing what men have made up in worship, whether it's private worship or family worship or public worship. You got your Christmas tree, and you got your holy days, and you got Santa coming in and all this stuff. You act all pious and humble. And it is the opposite of humility. It is the opposite of piety. Because what you're doing is you're not honoring God, you're honoring men. You're honoring man, and you're exalting man over God and by your actions. Because if God didn't make it up, if it didn't come from God, then where did it come from? Well, it came from man. And if it comes from man and you're doing it, you think you're pleasing God, you're not pleasing God, you're pleasing man. It's based on man's authority. And what did we learn, what did we hear earlier today? That whatever is not of faith is sin. Well, can you have faith in something which does not come from God? And I'm talking about faith in the religious sense, of placing your faith in that as the infallible word of God. Of course not. Christmas is based on paganism, for example. Christmas comes from the worship of God, false gods in Rome and in the northern countries of Scandinavia and so forth, where they worshipped Odin, the Yule log and all that. So you're exalting man and you're not being humble whatsoever. As Calvin says, it's a sham obedience which is paid actually to men. Okay, this one's labeled here, reputation of Romanist counter-evidence. In short, every chance invention by which men seek to worship God is nothing but a pollution of true holiness. And here, this one's called Church Laws and Traditions and the Christian's Conscience Before God, 1 through 4, the basic question. This is the power to be discussed, whether the church may lawfully bind consciences by its laws. In this discussion, we are not dealing with the political order, but are only concerned with how God is to be duly worshipped according to the rule laid down by him, and how the spiritual freedom which looks to God may remain unimpaired for us. It has become common usage to call all decrees concerning the worship of our God put forward by men apart from the word human traditions. Our contention is against these, not against holy and useful church institutions, which provide for the preservation of discipline or honesty or peace. And just, end of quote, and just say once again, whatever you add to the worship of God, or ethics, or church government for that matter, you always have the problem. On what basis are you submitting to the rite or ordinance? On what basis? If it cannot be proved from Scripture, then you cannot say that the basis for submitting to this ordinance is because it comes from, is based on God's authority. So, If the basis for submitting to a rite or ordinance is solely because the elders or the pastor or a bishop or the pope says so, then you're submitting to that based on human authority alone. And what is that? Well, that's Romanism. That is not biblical Protestantism. It's not Presbyterianism. It is not Reform at all. So when you if you go to a Christmas service or an Easter service and you participate in these man-made rituals, you're dishonoring God. And you're basically saying that I accept human authority. You're basically saying I agree with Roman Catholicism on this point. Whether you think you are or not, that's what you're doing implicitly. Now this one's called here, this title is called Directions to Determine Which Human Constitutions Are Inadmissible. Paul employs the former reason why he contends in the letter to the Colossians against false apostles who are trying to oppress the churches with new burdens. Colossians 2:8. He makes more use of the second reason in the letter to the Galatians in a similar case. Galatians 5:1-12. Accordingly, he argues in the letter to the Colossians that we are not to seek from men the doctrine of the true worship of God. For the Lord has faithfully and fully instructed us how he is to be worshipped. To prove this, he says in the first chapter that the gospel contains all the wisdom by which the man of God is to be made perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28. At the beginning of the second chapter, he states that all the treasures of wisdom and understanding are hidden in Christ, Colossians 2:3. From this, he subsequently concludes that believers ought to beware lest they be seduced from Christ's law through empty philosophy, according to the constitutions of men, Colossians 2:8. But at the end of the chapter, he condemns with greater confidence all self-made religion, that is, all feigned worship, which men have devised for themselves or received from others, and all precepts they have themselves dare promulgate concerning the worship of God. End of quote. Okay, once again, what is he saying here? If the worship that God has instituted in his word is not enough for you, if you're not satisfied with that, if you're not content with that, if you need to turn to man-made devices and man-made inventions that come from the figment of their own imagination in the sphere of worship in the church, then what are you doing? Well, it's a self-made religion. It's man-made worship. It's will worship. And you're saying that you're not content with what God has given you. That you're not satisfied with what you've received in Christ. Christ is all sufficiency in doctrine and worship and church government and all these things. And what you're doing is you're saying, that's not enough. I need human philosophy. I need man-made rules and regulations. You see? That's very, very dishonoring to God. You're just telling God, you're saying to God implicitly, and some even say explicitly, God, your worship's not enough. Your laws are not enough. Your salvation in Christ is not enough. We need to add to it. Very, very dishonoring to God. Here's another one. This is labeled this. Ecclesiastical constitutions authorizing ceremonies and worship, this is the title, are tyrannous, frivolous, and contrary to Scripture, 9 through 18. The Roman constitutions are, according to the foregoing principles, to be rejected. I am not yet touching on the gross abominations with which they have endeavored to overthrow all piety. But among them, it would not be imagined to be such an atrocious crime to fail to observe, and even the least little tradition, if they did not subject the worship of God to their fictions. How do we sin if today we cannot bear what Paul has taught to be unbearable, that the lawful order of divine worship is reduced to men's decision, especially when they command men to worship according to the elements of this world, which Paul testified to be against Christ, Colossians 2:20. Again, it is well known with what extreme rigor they bind consciences to observe whatever they command. When we contradict them, we make common cause with Paul, who on no account allows faithful consciences to be reduced to human bondage. Galatians 5:1. And I'll read one more and we'll go ahead. This is called, the papal constitutions deny God's law. Moreover, this evil thing is added, that when religion once begins to be defined in such vain fictions, such perversity is always followed by another hateful depravity, for which Christ rebuked the Pharisees. It is that they nullify God's commandment for the sake of the traditions of men. Matthew 15:3. I do not wish to fight with words of my own against our present lawmakers. Let them win, I say, if they can in any way cleanse themselves of Christ's accusation. End of quote. Now, what is Calvin saying here? Look, if you're going to add human traditions in worship, if you're going to allow that, where are you going to stop? Public worship is limited in time. You know, our worship services do not last 25 hours. You add this, you add that, you add this, you add that, and pretty soon what's left for the true worship of God? It is all covered up and you can't even see it anymore. Go to a Roman Catholic, well, don't, but I'm saying if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic church, there's nothing biblical. Unless the choir maybe will sing a piece of a psalm, or they'll be a part of a psalm in a liturgy. It's just all a mass of human inventions. That's true. You go to a charismatic church, and unless you get the rare, somewhat halfway biblical sermon, it's almost as bad as a Roman Catholic worship service. It's just couched in terms of Hollywood in Las Vegas instead of Rome. If we don't stick to what God has commanded in His Word, then will worship will take over. It's inevitable. So the only way, the only path for true reformation in the Reformed churches today is to return to the strict version of the regular principle that is taught here by John Calvin, was taught by John Knox, was taught by George Gillespie and Samuel Rutherford, and almost all the Puritans I'm aware of. And if you don't return to the strict view of the regular principle, there's no way in the world that you can stop human traditions from forcing out the true biblical worship of God. And all is lost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you raised up men like John Calvin. We ask that you'd raise up more men in our day that are willing to teach the truth on biblical worship, that are willing to go against the tide of church growth gimmicks and sociology. And the church is something just to be managed like a business. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We pray for reformation, especially in the Reformed churches, that they would return to the covenant of reformation of our forefathers and remove not the ancient landmarks. In Jesus' name, amen.